Well, I don't know how many of you have read J.R. Tolkien's famous fictional work, The Lord of the Rings. I'm not a big fiction reader myself, but by the time my son Seth was 12, I think he'd read them all at least twice. And because he's always been a very enthusiastic boy, we all became familiar with the story. He told me for years, "Dad, you really need to read these books. They're so much better than the movies." And finally, I got the audio version and listened to him at work in my loader. And he was right. Apart from Pilgrim's Progress, I think it's my favorite fictional work. Not just because it's an interesting, engaging story that is masterfully written. It is that. But primarily for the great wisdom and insight about the human condition and the nature of good and evil. And though the author insisted vehemently that his story was not an allegory or intended to be so, the structure and character development and the plot itself are such amazing parallels of the scriptural narrative that comparisons are impossible to avoid. As a matter of fact, as I listened to the story, I was struck again and again by what I took to be obvious parallels and symbolism. And if Seth hadn't told me that Tolkien hated when people called his story an allegory, my assumption that it was, at least in part, would have remained undisturbed. In Rod Dreher's insightful book on the encroaching totalitarianism in America, Live Not by Lies, he tells of the experience of the Benda family in Prague, Czechoslovakia, in the 70s and 80s under the Soviet Union. The father, Vaclav, was arrested, and the mother, Camilla, was left with their six children. And she told Dreher in the interview that she used to read to her children 2 to 3 hours a day, every day. And their favorite thing to read was The Lord of the Rings. "Why Tolkien?" he asked. "Because we knew that Mordor was real. We felt that their story, that of the fellowship resisting the evil Sauron, was our story too. Tolkien's dragons are more realistic than a lot of things we have in this world." And it makes one wonder, if that had not been in the author's mind, why does it seem so obvious? Well, friends, the very same thing is true of Psalm 22. To read it as a Christian, it seems to be such an explicit description of Christ's experience 1,000 years hence, that we may perhaps be excused for assuming that by divine revelation to David, it is about Christ and only about Christ. And in fact, some commentators say just that, that this is nothing less and nothing more than David receiving a prophecy about Christ that has no real connection to his own life. So in a way that is at least minimally comparable to my example of The Lord of the Rings, I think we'll see that though David did in fact write this psalm with his own life in mind, the ultimate author of Scripture had a far greater theme in view. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, we're going to see in this psalm we just read three ways in which it echoes the life and ministry of Christ. But one echo is louder. So in order to see this, we're going to take the psalm in reverse order under the following three headings. One, consummation. Two, deliverance. And three, humiliation. First of all then, consummation. We'll be looking at verses 27 to 31. As we begin to look into this psalm, we need to do so in light of its twofold fulfillment. David was writing about his life, and the Holy Spirit was looking far beyond King David to the incarnation of the ultimate Son of David on into eternity. But in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord gave David the great Davidic covenant. I want to read a portion of that to you. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's amazing to see many of the elements of this covenant actually displayed in our psalm. David is brought up to Jerusalem and established as king over all Israel, not only his own tribe of Judah. The whole of Israel is now united under his godly rule, and he brings up the ark of God, fulfilling his desire that God should be with his people. Verses 27 and 28, again, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. David didn't see that fulfillment in his lifetime, but these are the words of faith. And like Abraham, David believed that what the Lord had promised, he was able to bring to pass. David saw the covenant promise sealed when the Lord established his throne in Jerusalem. Sealed, but not fulfilled. In Hebrews 11, at the end, it says, and all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This all speaks of Christ in such a direct way. When the shepherd king closed his eyes and thought on that great son to come, he saw him feeding the people and lifting up the weak, as we see in our psalm. He saw the people worshiping and telling the generations his name. And look at the very last verse. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now write down this reference, John 17, 20, our Savior's great high priestly prayer. It says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that we do not need to look for precise quotations and explicit references. When we study the Old Testament, as Pastor John says, through the lens of its fulfillment in Christ, we'll hear these echoes almost everywhere. To me, it's the most thrilling thing to see the Word of God open up and demonstrate before my very eyes its stunning perfection. The glory of David's throne was David's God. And that's why he wrote, kingship belongs to the Lord. But before this consummation, both in David's life and in redemptive history, there has to be a period where the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So let's look at our second point of deliverance. In the life of David, this was the 7 years in which he sat enthroned in Hebron. And in our psalm, it's represented in verses 22 to 26. In the first half of the psalm, his humiliation, he's lonely, desolate, feeling abandoned. But now he speaks of himself praising God in the midst of the congregation, exhorting the people to join him in fearing and praising God. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Again, John 17, this time verse 6, Jesus said in his prayer, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. And remember when, this is a quick aside, when Jesus was speaking to Cleopas in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And my guess is that he included things like this. It's not an explicit prophecy. It's not an exact reference. But it's a wonderful parallel. Imagine being in that Bible study. Someday, we have that to look forward to. But back to David. The Lord has delivered him from death and set his feet on a rock. But this deliverance is not the consummation. That has to wait. And until that time, the Lord will sustain his people. They will seek him and be satisfied. In meditating on this psalm, I've been amazed at how on one hand, it seems to broadly encompass David's life. But on the other, it shows that David's life foreshadows the life of Christ in such a powerful way. In these three stages of humiliation, deliverance, and consummation, this period of deliverance from death, deliverance from the years of exile fleeing from Saul, appears to me to be a parallel of this present age in which we live, in which the church is embattled in this world, awaiting the final consummation. God's church has been delivered from death. She's secure in him. But on this earth, she is the church militant, awaiting her final rest, when her Lord will finally put down every trace of rebellion, and his people will live in worship and in everlasting peace and holiness. In our psalm, David is on the throne during this period, but he's king over the tribe of Judah only, and not over all Israel. All Israel has not yet been gathered under his rule. This is not the fulfillment of the covenant, but it's an essential step toward it. Certainly, Christ is king now, but all of Israel, all of the Israel of God, has not yet been gathered in. I don't want us to get lost in the details either. We need to understand the difference between types and prophecy in the Scripture. In the Word of God, we see prophecy fulfilled with just astonishing accuracy and precision. When we look at types and shadows, we're not expecting precision. We're looking at an overall impression. So let's not get lost in the weeds. What I'm suggesting here is that in these categories are types and shadows. But certainly there are elements of this psalm that absolutely must be recognized as prophecy. And we'll see that as we look at our final point. We're here today because it is the Friday before Resurrection Day. And the prophetic burden of this psalm has to do with David's suffering and trials in his years of exile. But more explicitly, it speaks of our Savior's humiliation and substitutionary sacrifice. So that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning, on our third point, humiliation. Sometimes it seems that the New Testament is just the Old Testament echoing back to us through Christ. A friend of mine told me about a place he visited in Mexico. It was an ancient ruin, and he said it looked kind of like an athletic arena. The walls were all of contoured stone, and he said if you stood at one end and shouted, you could hear the sound bouncing down the walls away from you. But the really amazing thing was that when your shout returned to you, it was no longer a shout. It was the beautiful song of a bird. He said it didn't matter what you shouted or what sound you made, it always came back as a bird song. And as we read the Old Testament, we see the people of God, as it has so often been said, warts and all. Sometimes we see them at their best, but just as often we see them at their worst, and crying out to God in repentance amidst the ugly circumstances of their own making. Sometimes it can be difficult to read because the reality is so ugly. Sometimes it's difficult to discern whether the suffering is a direct result of sin. But direct or not, sin is always present. None of us are innocent. The Old Testament is like an agonized, groaning cry to God down the corridor of time. And in Christ, that often tortured noise returns in a beautiful song, free of all the imperfections of sin. Here we see David in his years of exile, living so often on the run, escaping sometimes by a hair's breadth. And as he looks back and describes what it felt like to experience that, we remember that he was a man of like passions with us, touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, including sin. And we can relate to him. We can relate to this type of Christ because we see all our own sinful weakness in him. I don't know if you've thought of it in these terms before, but we can't relate to Christ. We can't relate to the sinless one. Though we are freed from the power and penalty of sin, we're not freed from sin. It's like when you're working on something, your hands are all greasy and you can't clean them, but someone left their jacket on the bench. You need to move it out of the way before it's ruined. You can't pick it up with your elbows. So you try to just pinch it. Your motives are good. You tried not to get it dirty, but despite your best efforts, there's that telltale greasy thumb and fingerprint on it. Nothing we do is ever completely free from sin. The amazing thing, though, while we cannot relate to him, he was made like us in every respect except sin, so that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so he can relate to us, as we'll see. In Psalm 46:1, David said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. David knew that. This was a conviction of his. That's why he says in verse 11 of Psalm 22, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. The child of God knows that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Proverbs 18. We don't look to men for solutions and relief. We aren't so foolish as to suppose the government will be our savior. At least I hope we aren't. No, in times of trouble, we look to our God. What is this trouble David is talking about? Well, it's coming from his enemies, whom he describes as strong bulls and roaring lions. It's picturesque language to describe the ferocity and the power of his enemies. He, like us, was entirely dependent upon the Lord to help him and to save him. He described himself as having all the strength and firmness of water and melted wax. In all those years of exile and danger, looking back, he knows for a fact that it was not his own strength that delivered him. And in the face of such enemies, his strength and courage had either gone or just were so wholly inadequate that he was incapable of defending himself. It's easy to think of David as a victim. It's easy for us to think of ourselves sometimes as victims. But we mustn't think of Jesus as a victim. He was in this situation entirely of his own volition. That is a key difference. David could not just stop it. We don't have the power to just stop it. So often with us, as with David, the way out is through the trial. Jesus could have stopped it in a heartbeat. Do you think, he says, that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He was in control every second. Remember John 18. Verses 4 to 6. Then Jesus, listen to this, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And I believe the Lord's point in giving us this detail is to demonstrate beyond any doubt that Jesus was in control. He wasn't just helplessly railroaded. He was no victim. He had put himself there purposefully. Far from being incapable of defending himself, he was unwilling to defend himself. Being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2 says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is his passive obedience. I spoke a few weeks ago about his active obedience and fulfilling all righteousness. This is his passive obedience because he allowed it. David wrote that there were times when dogs encompassed him, when a company of evildoers surrounded him. And interestingly, in Philippians 3:2, Paul almost quotes this verse when he writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." In the Bible, dogs were not lovable pets. They were nuisance scavengers that would slink around the periphery awaiting an opportunity to dart in and steal scraps. And they were a danger, too, for unattended children. Dogs are a particularly good picture of evildoers because both are opportunistic cowards. In Paul's case, the dogs were the Judaizing false teachers who were attempting to corrupt the gospel by insisting on circumcision and the works of the law. In David's case, it was a particular type of enemy. You see, bulls and lions will come right up to you and attack. Dogs, when they are alone, will usually sneak up behind you. Remember the story of David's men, David and the Amalekites. When David and his men were off fighting, those dirty Amalekites snuck in and stole all their women and children because they were undefended. That's the dogs. These are the type of enemies David's talking about. When they band together, then it's more likely that they'll engage in some kind of a frontal assault. When they band together, these timid cowards can terrorize whole countrysides. Cowards grow very brave when they feel they have the advantage. Over the years, my wife and children have told me at various times of incidents when they've been out, of people mistreating or bullying them. And I used to get so angry and think, why does this always happen when I'm not around? But that's why. They're cowardly dogs who are quick to run in and bite and tear women and children. But as soon as they think there might be a price to pay, they slink back into the shadows and wait. Think of the priests and Pharisees that were out to get Jesus. Mark 12:12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. Luke 20:19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Mark 14:1-2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Matthew 26:55, that our brother Al read to us this morning. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Dogs and cowards. I'm sure some of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the part when Aslan the lion is going to be slain on the stone table, his enemies were surrounding him, but they were terrified of him until they had him bound. And then their boldness and brashness knew no limit. Different commentators have struggled to understand how all of this applies to David. How, for instance, David could say, "They have pierced my hands and feet." Most Hebrew manuscripts actually read, "Like a lion, they are at my hands and feet." And I think when we realize that David is speaking poetically in summary of his life, we can see that he is picturing predators tearing at an animal that is still alive, so they're pulling at the extremities, afraid to get too close. We've seen that in wildlife movies. So their teeth pierce his hands and feet. This can be translated as it is in the Greek Septuagint. "They pierced my hands and feet." A clear prophetic statement to the crucifixion of Christ. As we think about the treatment of our dear Savior during his trial and crucifixion, It's interesting. This psalm speaks more literally of him than it does of David. The beasts had actually torn him. Roman scourging, for instance, was an unbelievably brutal punishment. They used a multi-lashed whip, and on the end of the thongs were tied sharp bits of bone and metal. The victim was stripped and tied to a post in such a way as to expose the maximum amount of flesh. And with every lash, the skin would be shredded, the muscles torn, and they would go on and on. Sometimes organs would be exposed. In the most severe instances, organs actually fell out of the victim. Often, unsurprisingly, the victim didn't survive the scourging to be crucified. The prophet Isaiah adds details to Christ's suffering that we wouldn't otherwise have. In chapter 50, he writes, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." In chapter 52, Isaiah says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And it seems to correspond to verse 6 in our psalm, "But I am a worm and not a man." In God's law, Deuteronomy 25:3, the Lord says, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. The Lord put a strict limit on just retribution in order to preserve the dignity of the person being whipped and to prevent the objectification of humanity in the heart of the ones administering the punishment. Under no circumstances is it acceptable for us to lose respect for human dignity and to reduce the image of God to a brute beast. That's why, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put such a harsh penalty on insulting people. What does he say to the one who says, "You fool"? Human dignity is, in the sight of God, inviolable. And here God in the flesh has been reduced to some pathetic, unrecognizable form. I want you to think of something and to meditate upon it often. When Adam and Eve committed treason against God, they were ashamed because they were naked and they hid themselves. They tried covering their own shame with leaves and evasion, even blaming God himself. God's response to these wicked, unrepentant rebels was not to kill them as they deserved, but rather to kill a substitute. It was not to point out their nakedness and heap shame upon them and wag his head. It was to cover their nakedness with the skin of the substitute and to promise them that one day a Redeemer would come and rescue them from their curse. And in the fullness of time, he did come. God himself, made in the likeness of man, Philippians 2, came to redeem them. And how did they respond? They hated him. They lied about him. They arrested him. They beat him, spit on him, beat his head with a rod, mocked him, stripped him, and scourged the skin off him until he could count all his bones. And when, according to Isaiah, he was hardly recognizable as a human being, they stripped him naked and nailed him to a cross. And when he was on that cross, they gloated over him and gambled for his clothing. Like dogs fighting and snarling over a bone, so were those wicked men with the garments of our Savior. The sinless ones, so degraded and dehumanized in their callous hearts that the only thing of any value to them was not a man, but the cloth that covered him, Already, they had chosen a murderer over him, preferring one of their own to the one who came to save them. And as he hung on that cross, praying for their forgiveness, bearing the sins of his people, they wagged their heads, mocking, laughing, and saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." When I hear people insist that man is basically good, that there's a little good in everyone, I'm almost speechless. What could be more obviously wrong? It's impossible to exaggerate the sinfulness of humanity, just as it is impossible to exaggerate the goodness and the mercy of God. And the gap is entirely unbridgeable from our end. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. Was ever a man despised as Emmanuel was despised? Never. David may have felt despised and forsaken. You may have. You might even today. But I promise you, not to the extent of the Savior, not nearly so much as our sympathetic high priest. Do you think no one can relate to you? Do you think that no one can understand your pain? There's one who can. There's one who is moved with compassion at your plight, who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities." David sums up his agonies in the first verse of this psalm. It opens with those words that to our Christian ears are so jarring that they grab us and forcibly fix our eyes on that awful and awesome cross where by the hands of lawless men our Savior was crucified. But we must see in our text that these words were first spoken by David. And understandably, we might struggle to see how any but Christ could have rightfully uttered them. But let us understand that cries of fear and sorrow directed to God are often more reflective of how we feel than they are of our particular circumstance. David was never utterly forsaken in the way that Jesus was. No child of God has ever or will ever be forsaken in that way. But he felt like he was. Some of you may have felt that way. Someone here might feel that way today. So look closely. David did not cry into the vast emptiness, "God, if you're out there, why have you forsaken me?" No, in the agony of his suffering, battered as he was in the tempest-tossed sea of his grief and trial, he didn't give way to his emotions. No, he still directed his cry to my God. John Calvin said, "When God hides his face, faith looks to the promises, the oath, the covenant. God's people live by faith and not by sight. We're motivated by what we know to be true, not by how we feel. God's people are not just hapless victims of circumstance. Far less are we victims of our own emotions, as powerful as they can be. We're not victims. We are His children, and we cling to Him even in our darkest times. We cling to Him by laying hold of His great and precious promises. Our times are in His hands. There are times in life when the difficulty and pain of our circumstances seem to hide His face behind a dark cloud. What we see in this passage is faith struggling against despair." John Newton, one of my favorite men in church history, very wisely said, "When I look out my window toward the Isle of Wight and find that it is hidden from my sight in the fog, I do not suppose that the island has sunk. No, I perceive that it is a heavy, rainy morning. The island is there, though I can't perceive it. And when the sun breaks through on a brighter day, I know that I shall see it as clearly as ever." That's faith. Here in Lamentations 3:39, a verse worth remembering. It says, "Why should any living person or any man complain in light of his sins?" David was a sinner like us. Whatsoever the Lord sends upon us in this life, we face with the sure knowledge that He is good and we are sinful. In David's cry, there may be the stinging memory of sin piercing his soul, but he still clings to God. And this is the way with his children. Even in the darkness, we long for him and cry to him, even especially in the darkness. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." In David's suffering, he did not accuse God, but committed himself to him who judges justly. David goes on in verses 4 and 5 to express his trust in his faithful God who has never forsaken his people. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. In spite of their sin and faithlessness, you heard them and delivered them. Therefore I know you'll deliver me. Not because I deserve it." In Psalm 25, David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." There's no good thing in me upon which I can appeal to you. But only because, verses 9 and 10 of our psalm, "You took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Only because by your grace you are my God. In Psalm 103, this same David says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Oh, the boundless mercy of God. In this psalm, as it applies to David and to all God's people, in our frailty, in our darkest hours, in our deepest sorrow, the unsearchable mercy of God overshadows it all. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." But look now through the Christological lens on this Good Friday. Precious Jesus had been for 3 hours hanging on that cursed cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and rejected by both. He bore the sins of the sons of earth into the presence of the God of heaven. For 3 hours, an unnatural darkness was upon the land. How many times had Jesus spoken of the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the darkness of the damned? And as he hung there bearing our sin, yes, as he hung there in our place, absorbing the full force of God's rage against our sin, in his imponderable anguish, the cry burst out of him, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's disagreement about this, but I don't want to get into that because I don't think it's complicated. Christ, in bearing our sin, was literally made a curse. The prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 13, that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The song we're going to sing at the end of the service is, "The Father turned his face away." When Jesus cried out that he was forsaken, it does not mean that God was absent from the cross. That is impossible. God is infinite and fills his creation. Read Psalm 139 about that. Some people say that to be in hell is to be outside of God's presence. That is wrong. That is not why hell is so terrifying. Hell is so terrifying because God is there. But there's no mercy. God is there in his naked wrath. When Jesus cried out, he was exposed to that. The Father's favorable presence was hidden from him in his humanity. But there was no breach in the Trinity. God was not fractured. Jesus, as our substitute, was being subjected to all the agonies of hell on that cross. And as Pastor John said during communion, that's why we confess he descended into hell. That is not speaking about a physical location. That is speaking about him suffering the full penalty against our sin. When David cried out those words, he felt forsaken, but he knew he wasn't really. That's why he reminded God that in him our fathers trusted. You delivered them. They weren't forsaken. They weren't put to shame. And they weren't. Neither was David. Neither will we be. Because Jesus was. Jesus was put to shame. He bore our shame. A great Scottish preacher named John Duncan said this about our Savior's cry of dereliction. Do you know what it was? Do you know what it was? His dying on the cross. His being forsaken by his Father. Do you know what it was? It was damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. How are we to get our heads around this? Well, in one sense, I don't think we can. We can't understand it completely. But in another sense, it is quite simple. When the perfect Son of God took our sin upon himself and appeared in our place, when he appeared before God as us, God killed him. God will never wink at your sin. He will never turn a blind eye. If you hold on to your sins, even what you might consider to be one little sin, I tell you, even one sin makes you the object of God's wrath. And we all know there's no such thing as one sin. Earlier I mentioned that when Adam and Eve sinned, God killed a substitute and covered them with its skin. Friend, Jesus Christ went to the cross as your substitute. And if you will abandon any pretense of your own goodness and admit your guilt before God, turn away from your sin toward the Savior and throw yourself at his nail-pierced feet, he will take all of your sin, all of your guilt, and in exchange he will cover you and your shame with his own spotless righteousness. You can be clean. You can be at peace with your Creator forever. But it can only be on his terms. Please listen carefully. The very fact that you are here this morning and are hearing this good news is evidence of God's mercy toward you. Please don't put it off. The Apostle Paul asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Dear soul, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus, and in your own words, say something like this: Lord Jesus, I know I deserve your judgment, but I believe you died for me. Please forgive me. And if you have any questions, I promise you there's no shortage of people here who'd be very happy to talk with you about Jesus and his love. Amen.